Well, we have been studying the letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, that 1 Corinthian letter. We're going to continue that study tonight. We'll be in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and kind of recall what's going on. Paul has been dealing with problems in the church, problems like divisions and factions and cliques, I don't know. Problems just pronouncing the word sometimes. He's been dealing with problems like sexual immorality, problems like people who are so prone and so ready to take one another to court and sue one another. And as we've been looking at these things, we've been realizing, remember, that this is our church as well. The church today is composed of people, just like the church 2,000 years ago was. And a lot of the problems Paul's writing about are the problems of today's church. So as we read these things, we're getting instructions in how to be a church, how to deal with problems in our midst, how to do this thing right. Like Kentucky Fried Chicken says, we want to do church right and not make a mess of this thing. So Paul is writing, dealing with problems. We're learning how to identify and avoid problems. We're going to look at another one tonight, the problem of moral laxness or loose morals, so to speak. We're going to pick this up in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number, man, if you're in the book of Galatians like I am, none of this is making sense. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 9, where Paul puts this question to the church at Corinth, question for us as well. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Whenever Paul phrases a question like that, puts it in the form of a do you not know, what he's really saying is, you know darn good and well, but apparently there's been a problem that's come up. He's been dealing with sin in the church, with problems in the church, and now he says, when it comes to those who are unrighteous, and let's define our terms here for just a moment, what does it mean to be unrighteous? What is it? Somebody put it out there so I can hear it. Not righteous,
a sinner.
The reason why it's important to understand the word unrighteous is because we don't ever want to become righteous in our own mind and in our own sight. There is a thing that people in the church are sometimes accused of being, you know, holier than thou, righteous in their own eyes. And it's self-righteousness that God hates, has no use for at all. So when we talk about being righteous, there's one thing that makes us righteous. It's not us. It's not our lives and the things we do. What makes us righteous is our faith in God, to believe in Him, to receive His Son, Jesus Christ, into our hearts by faith, and by that simple act of belief, which is all that God ever requires of a person, to be imbued with the righteousness of Christ. And that's what prevents us from ever falling into self-righteousness. We know it's not our righteousness. It doesn't belong to us. The righteousness of man, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. But the righteousness of Christ, now there's something else. To have Christ in you, His righteousness upon you, covering you, so that when God looks at you, He sees not your flawed righteousness, but He sees the righteousness of His Son. That's what makes a man acceptable to Christ, acceptable to God. So for those who are unrighteous, it doesn't mean that we live better lives than they do. We're talking about problems in the church. People in the church have problems, just like people outside the church have problems. But when we talk about the unrighteous, we're talking about those who've never placed their faith in God, who've never believed in Jesus, and who stand before God in their own righteousness, not in the righteousness of Christ. So let's be clear on our terms. And Paul puts this question to the church. He says, do you not know that the unrighteousness, those outside of Christ, will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that's a scary way to start off a passage, huh? If you're not in Christ, you're not righteous. Even some of us who are in Christ are struggling with our righteousness. But again, it's that righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us, given to us as a free gift, the grace and the mercy of God. If you don't have that, you stand before God with your own flawed, filthy righteousness, and it's unacceptable to God. And so he says, don't you know that those people, the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Outside of Christ, you will not see heaven. It's not in the cards for you. That's sort of a scary way to begin, isn't it? You talk about a group of people that will not see the kingdom of heaven, will not see eternal life, will not live with God forever. Now, Paul identifies some of those who fall into this category. People who are unrighteous and their life produces unrighteous acts. And he goes on and says, do not be deceived. You know, in other words, don't be ripped off, kids. This is too important to miss the boat on. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And so he gives us a short list of people whose lives manifest right acts that are unrighteous before God. And he says, those people will not see heaven. Doesn't matter how many church services they attend, how much money they give. Doesn't matter what name they go by, denominationally. Doesn't matter how they read their Bible or pray. They won't see the kingdom of heaven. And that's scary. Let me work into that, because there are some things definitely we have to say about this. It's a good question, though, because we are going to address that. This is a partial list. This is not a complete list of sins that will keep you out of heaven. Over in 1 Timothy, over in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Galatians, in those books there are other lists of sins that will as well keep you out of heaven. Those are partial lists as well. And whenever Paul does that, whenever he gives you a partial list, and then you find other partial lists later, you know that when you put the whole thing together, what you still have is only a partial list. It's not meant to be comprehensive. It's meant to teach you some things. Just like when Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit. We read about those three places in the Bible as well. And the gifts of the Spirit that we read about in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and in other places, those are partial lists of the gifts. It doesn't mean you can tally them all up and say, that's it. That's the complete list of the gifts of the Spirit. No more, no less. It means it's a partial list. It means it's given to you to teach you some things and bring you to a certain understanding. So when Paul here says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying there are certain people whose lives are unrighteous, who produce unrighteous acts, and because of their unrighteous standing, not covered with the righteousness of Christ, they will not see the kingdom of heaven. And that's scary. In order to kind of understand this, and that was a good question, does that include saved people? Because remember, who's Paul writing to at this point? He's writing to the church. So these are problems inside the church. Inside the church, there are fornicators, adulterers, thieves, revilers, extortioners. Inside the church. Because I don't know if you've noticed it, but you're kind of a hard hat area in God's eyes. You're a construction zone. Hard hats required, yellow tape around you. You're a work in progress. Salvation is an event that occurs in a moment of time. Bang, it's done forever. Sanctification, the process of changing you from who you were into that perfect reflection of the character of Jesus, is a process, and it takes place over time. So when we come into the church, we come in carrying baggage, don't we? Some of us are still dealing with issues, lots of issues. And in order to help you understand this, let me take you over to that partial list of such acts that we find over in the book of Galatians. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5 for just a moment. In Galatians 5, verse 21, well, let me start earlier. Let me start at verse 19. Paul here is talking about the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. When he talks about the works of the flesh, he's talking about the things that the unrighteous life produces, that the unsaved heart manifests. Since we're a work in progress, these are some of the things that Christians sometimes manifest as well. Verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness." That's a fun one to say, isn't it? Licentiousness. "Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So here's another place in Scripture where it gives us another partial list. There's some overlap. Some of the same things are mentioned. Some new things are mentioned. Some things are left out. But it says, "I tell you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And there's the key to understanding it and making it work. Because what kind of salvation would you have if you were a work in progress, as you are, and you fell into one of these listed sins? Would you then be unsaved? Would you then not still inherit the kingdom of God? And let's face it, Christians, being works in progress, come into the body of Christ bringing baggage from the past with us. That's why Paul's writing this. But the key to understanding it and making it work is to know that there's a class of people whose lives are typified by these things. A Christian can fall into these things and still be a Christian. But let me show you how it works. Take a look again at verse 21. "I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, the key word there is the word practice. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in fact, I looked it up, and there's a very well-known Greek scholar who wrote out a very literal interpretation of this, and he added just one word to it that makes all the difference in the world, I think. He said, "Those who are in the habit of practicing such things." So let me draw a distinction for you to help you understand. The unrighteous one, the one not covered by the righteousness of Christ, the one whose heart is the natural, unsaved, fallen heart still, that one will manifest and can only manifest unrighteous acts. Christians carrying baggage, as it were, come into the church carrying some of these things from the flesh and from the past with them. They can be a work in progress, God's still working these things out. They can, under duress, under stress, under temptation, fall back into some of these things. But do you recall the story of the prodigal son? He was a young boy who ran away from home, took some of the inheritance that dad had left him, and went out and lived it up in the world. Lived it up until he'd spent every penny that dad had left him. And then took the only job he could find. It was a job feeding pigs. And he was a Jewish boy. He had no business in the pig pen with the pigs. But there he found himself. And one morning he came to his senses. He came to his right mind. He looked around himself and he said, "What am I doing here?" And he said, "Even a servant in my father's house has it better than I have right now." He said, "I'm going to get up, I'm going to go to my father's house, and I'm going to beg him to receive me as a servant, not even as a son. Just let me come back and serve you, and I'll have it better than I have it now." And he went home. Of course, the father ran out to receive him. And as it's often portrayed to us, the difference between a pig and a son is that the pig is totally happy in the pig pen. It's where he belongs. The son can find himself in the pig pen, but there's going to come a day when he's going to wake up, come to his right mind, and look around and say, "What in the world am I doing?" And he's not going to be content to be there because he's a son, not a pig. And that means he's going to get up and walk out and go home. So when it says those who are in the habit of practicing such things, it means those whose lives continually over and over again manifest these things. And there is no sense of conviction upon them, no sense of guilt or shame, and they are perfectly fine living in these things. For a Christian to fall into these things, and yes, it happens, Christians deal with these issues, you're not in the habit of practicing such things. And so there will come a day when you wake up, when you look at yourself and say, what have I done? And that Spirit of God that lives inside of you will stand you to your feet and send you back to your Father's house again. You can't stay in the mud because you're a son, not a pig. And so that's the distinction. Philip, you asked about believers. What about believers that do these things? Well, they do. Believers commit these sins because this is written to the church. But a believer can't remain in these things. A believer will eventually experience conviction and experience a sense of revulsion at what has happened in their life and get up and go back and be made clean once again. That's the difference. So it's those who are in the habit of practicing such things, those whose lives continually manifest them. And there's no repentance, there's no turning. They're just fine with their sin. It says, do you not know that those will not inherit the kingdom of God? And it lists sins too. I'm glad that we know that from Galatians, because it lists sins that personally bother me. Fornicators. Those who experience the pleasure of a sexual relationship without the benefit of a marriage contract. Adulterers. Those who have a marriage but step outside of it. Some of these hit more closely than others. Revilers. Do you know what a reviler is? Somebody want to just toss out top of your head what you think? I bet one of you'll get it. What's a reviler? I think anger has something to do with it. Yeah. If I revile you, what am I doing? Stirring up. Yeah. If I revile you, I am saying terrible things about you. Who hasn't had something mean to say about another person? Elections come, elections go. When your guy doesn't win or your gal doesn't win, don't we all have something to say? You read the political cartoons, you see them and you laugh at them. Ho, 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 ho. They sure got him good. Somebody does something, you say, that's so-and-so, that dirty person. How could he ever have? Can you believe that guy? What a jerk face. And we go off on people. Every time you do that, you're guilty of reviling someone. And it says, don't you know that revilers will not inherit the kingdom of God? So aren't you glad you know that it now means those who are in the habit of practicing such things? Because that would bother me a whole lot. That would bother the daylights out of me, because I'm guilty of those things sometimes as well. It lists so many sins. And really, it's not the sin, it's the ability to live in sin and never be bothered by it. Christians do these things. Christians fall into them. And one of the problems with these things is sometimes, if this is a part of your life, sometimes people will come to you and they will say, so, you did it again. There you are. You had this problem. You said you were saved. You said Jesus changed you. Now look at you. You're in the problem again. Look at you. You'll never change. And I think probably most of us have heard that at one point or another. We reviled someone. We said something mean-spirited. We lost our temper, opened our mouth, and they say, there you go. You'll never change. Sometimes we say that to ourselves, don't we? I can't believe. God, I will never, ever change. Ay, ay, ay. And the key is that you can change. Verse 11 puts it this way. And such were some of you. When Paul wrote to that church at Corinth, there were people sitting in the seats. There were people who were fornicators. Some of them were still fornicating. There were people who were idolaters, who were adulterers. There were homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners sitting in the seats. And some of them were falling back into those things. So Paul wrote to them, but he said this. He said, and such were some of you. And that's the key, is to know that you can be changed. Not that you can change, but that you can be changed. Last week, we were in the book of Jeremiah on Sunday morning. And do you recall we read a certain passage? I'm going to take you back for just a minute to Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23, where Jeremiah wrote this to the children of Israel, prophesying the Spirit of the Lord speaking through him. Jeremiah said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." Jeremiah said, you have no ability to change the color of your skin, just like the leopard can't change his spots. There's nothing you can do for yourself. Because the best you can produce is a righteousness that is in God's eyes like filthy rags, fatally flawed by who you are, by ulterior motives, by failures, by selfishness, by greed. But you can be changed. You can't change yourself, but you can be changed. And that's what this verse says. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And it's so important that people have hope that they can change. Without the hope that we can change, what do we have? We have, I'll never change. I've tried so many times, and I've failed, and I'm back where I was. Opened my mouth, lost my temper, shot my mouth off again. Now even the world's standing there pointing at me saying, you'll never change. And without Jesus, there's no hope. But it's so important for us to have the hope that things can get better for us, that we can be changed. And we can actually be a work in progress, being transformed from glory to glory into that same image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And that's why it's important that we know, and that's why Paul wrote, so that people could know that they had hope. He identified a whole group of unrighteous acts and the people whose lives continually manifest them. And he said, don't you know that if that's your life, you'll never see heaven? And such were some of you. Today in the room, there are probably people who could answer and respond to every one of those categories and say, yeah, that was me. And it's so important that people have hope. I'll point out one, simply because of something that's being said in society today. Listed among these sins were homosexuals and sodomites. One of the things that we hear today is that people are born that way, and they can't change. And therefore, if we say that you need to change, we're accused of being hateful, that we're not accepting who they are. And if what they were saying was true, then we would be guilty of being hateful and not accepting them for who they are. But here's the thing. God says you can be changed. And that holds out the greatest hope that anyone could possibly ever hope or pray for. Yes, I can be changed. God says you can. God says some of you were these. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were covetous. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were revilers. And he says you can be changed. You know, if God says you can be changed, you can be changed. You were washed. You were made clean from your sin. You were sanctified. You were set apart from the use of the flesh, from the use of the world. You were set apart to God's use, set apart to serve Him. You were justified. It was made just as if you had never sinned at all. In the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. Now, there was teaching going around Corinth They'd obviously read Paul's letter to the Romans, where it talked about Christian liberty, and it talked about how we were free. And there was teaching going around Corinth that said, if we're free, then everything's okay. We're under grace, not under law. And Paul addressed that issue. What they were saying wasn't true. Paul had this to say about it. All things are lawful for me. And by lawful, he doesn't mean that you can do anything you want. Murder is still murder, all right? Adultery is still adultery. But there were so many things that went with Jewishness that people were now free of. The kosher dietary laws, some of the ceremonial laws. People were free now. It wasn't that they were a bad idea, it's just that that's not how you have your approach to God. Your approach to God is through Jesus. And he is completely sufficient to you. And so Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So Paul says, when it comes to the lives we live, all things are lawful to us now. Ham sandwich, just fine. Walking more than a half mile on the Sabbath day, it's okay. Not washing your hands before you eat, fine. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all are helpful, not all are profitable. Or in other words, not all will work for you. He made this statement. He said, I will not be brought under the power of any. Now again, if you go back and you look at the Greek, a very literal rendering of this from the Greek into English, here's what you have. All things are under power of choice, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So he says, all things are within my power to choose, whether I eat kosher or whether I don't eat kosher, whether I worship on the Sabbath or whether I don't worship on the Sabbath. All things are under power of choice for me now, but since these things are under my power of choice, I will not be brought under the power of any of these things, because Paul was set free. He was washed, he was sanctified, he was justified. He said, I will not be brought under the power of any of these things. Because have you thought about some of these things and thought about how some of these things are addictive in nature? In fact, I guess you could say anything is addictive in nature, because what you practice, you get good at. The first time you steal, I doubt if I can remember the first time I stole. I was probably very young. But I can remember times when I was young and when I stole and when it was a weight on my conscience. These are in my unsaved days, B.C., before Christ. But the more I stole, the better I got at it. Till eventually my conscience didn't really bother me much anymore. See, some of these things are addictive in nature. You take part in these things, and they become easier over time. Fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, theft, covetousness, drinking, reviling, extortion. These things become easier the more you do them. Until eventually, one day you find that they are so much a part of your life, so natural to you, that you can't stop doing them. First drink I got from my dad. Shared a bottle of beer with me. Not a whole bottle, I got a taste, you know. When I was older, I figured out ways to get beer on my own. I wasn't old enough to buy, but I bought. Then I became old enough to buy, and it became a habit. And one day I realized I couldn't stop drinking. I was under the power of alcohol, the same way I'd come under the power of drugs. Paul says, these things are under the power of choice. They're subject to me. He says, but I won't be brought under their power. I won't allow any of these things to bring me to a place where I'm no longer free. I won't allow my freedom to lead me into slavery and bondage again. All things are helpful for me, but all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. And this was sort of another teaching. There were a group of people in those days called the Gnostics. The Gnostics, they believed the word comes from knowledge. That knowledge comes from the word Gnosticism. Today, if you say, I am an agnostic, the prefix A means without. If you say, I'm an agnostic, that means you don't know. Is there really a God? Well, I don't know. I'm kind of an agnostic. It's really nothing to brag about. You're saying, I don't have any knowledge. I don't know anything. So from gnosis, we get the word knowledge. Now, the Gnostics were people who claimed to have great spiritual knowledge, great secrets revealed from one secret teacher to the next, to his group of disciples. And the Gnostics taught that the body was inherently evil. All physical things were evil. This is an ancient Greek philosophy. And since there's nothing you can do with the body, since there's no saving it, only your spirit can be saved, and to die and be set free from this body is the best thing can ever happen. Since that's true, let the body have its way, and it'll leave you alone. So if the body wants food, eat. The stomach was made for foods. Let the body gorge itself, and you go off and have spiritual experiences. Now, Paul's going to poke a pinhole in that little balloon because he goes on and says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So part of the Gnostic teaching was, if you feel like you want to have sex, then go ahead and have sex. Any kind of sex with anybody, inside a marriage, outside a marriage, without marriage, any kind of sex imaginable, let your body have what it wants so it'll leave you alone. How many of you guys saw that movie, The Adventures of Baron von Munchausen? Any of you recall that? Robin Williams plays the King of the Moon. I always love him because his head was detachable. It would screw right off. And the head was always trying to escape from the filthy body and leave the filthy body go do its thing. And the head would float around and the body would try to get it and bring it back. Stupid movie. But it kind of points up the truth of this in that the teaching says, since the body can't be saved, let it do what it wants. And you just be busy and have spiritual experiences. Well, Paul says this. Concerning that philosophy, he says, the body's not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you ever wonder why God gave you one of these? You know, why? You get cavities, oh. Your hair falls out. Oh, your eyes get bad. Ah, you go from the 28-inch waist to a 38-inch. Oh, arthritis. Oh, do you ever wonder why you got one of these? It seems like kind of a drag to carry it around sometimes, doesn't it? But think of what life would be without your body. How could you ever touch the people you love? The touch of someone's hand who loves you to comfort you in a difficult time, to come alongside someone, put an arm around them, to hug those you love. See, your body is a vehicle for expression of love. God gave it to you so you could express love. First to God. Well, how can I express love to God? I can't see him. Well, if you've done it to the least of these, then you've done it to me. And by loving each other, we fulfill the commandment. We love God when we love each other. And so your body is a vehicle for expression of love. And it tells us that here. It says, the body's not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. So you were given one of these things simply so that you could express love to people. Not love in the sense of lust. It's not for sexual immorality, but love for God and love for people. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So all the problems we're having with this thing, we're assured that one day God will raise us up again. Raise us to glory. Give us that glorified resurrection body. The same kind of body that Jesus was wearing when he came out of the tomb. And one day we'll have a body with which we will be able to love each other and to love God forever. And it will never let us down. And the older I get, the better that sounds. I remember being a younger man and thinking, well, Lord, there's so many things I'd like to see before you come, you know. If you're very young, you may be thinking, don't come till I'm married, Lord. Don't do that to me now. Wait, there's some good things down here. But the older I get, the more I'm looking forward to it, trading this thing in on a new one. And so he tells us the body you were given was not given to you to misuse, but to use. Verse 15, do you not know? Here he goes again with those do you not knows. That means you know darn good and well. You're just not living like it. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. In Corinth, as all the cities, they had high places. And traditionally, the temples to the pagan gods would be up on top of the high places. There was a very tall hill that overlooked the city of Corinth. The temple of Diana was up on top. From that temple, every evening would come hundreds and hundreds of temple prostitutes who would filter down into the city and roam around. And the way you worship Diana was to pay one of her temple priestesses and have sex with her. And that was the way you loved Diana. You loved the priestess. So it was legalized prostitution. And unfortunately, some of those in the church were still involved. Paul puts the question this way. He says, when you're joined to a harlot, don't you know you become one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. The physical act of union between a man and a woman, in that act, you become one flesh in God's eyes. This is a mystery that has not been fully explained to us yet, because you remain two distinct individuals, two distinct personalities, sometimes two distinct destinies. One destined for the kingdom of heaven, sometimes the other not. But in some way, God tells us that the two become one flesh. It certainly happens in the act of lovemaking. It happens literally when a child is born, because from the man's body will be taken 24 chromosomes, from the woman's body will be taken 24 chromosomes, for a full complement of 48, and the new person will literally be made of both of you. And so you literally become one flesh in the act of procreation. But there is a spiritual sense in which this happens that is a little bit beyond our understanding yet. But here Paul puts it this way. He says, when you join yourself to a harlot, don't you know you become one with her? For the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. When you join yourself to Jesus Christ in an act of faith and belief, when that happens, the Spirit of God and your spirit are fused together, and you become one with God. And what Paul is trying to say here, I'll put it very simply for you, is that you involve Jesus in everything you ever do, because he will never leave you or forsake you. He can't get up and go when you do something that's contrary to his nature. So when you fall into bed with someone that you shouldn't be in bed with, Christ goes to bed with you. Changes the way we think about these things, doesn't it? It makes it a little harder to accomplish, to realize that Jesus can't just leave. He said he wouldn't. He spoke about thieves here in this verse. And if you decide to rob a bank, Jesus is in the getaway car. He goes with you. He can't leave you. He cannot leave you. He's fused to you. He's one with you. When you're a reviler, when you have mean-spirited things to say about another human being, Jesus is there with you while those things come out of your mouth. And the idea here is that you can't separate yourself from Jesus. You, once you have believed, once you've become one with God, you involve Jesus Christ in every single thing you will ever do. Take that home with you and think about that tonight. If just having that thought in your mind doesn't change the way you live, there's no hope for you. But out of that comes that sense of conviction, where we confess our sins, where we turn from them, where we repent, and where we say, I've come to my right mind, what have I done? And we come home to God. Therefore, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Run like the dickens. Get out of there. You remember Joseph? Joseph finally had it made. Joseph had been sold by his brothers, been put in a pit. They hated him because he was dad's favorite, got that coat of many colors or long sleeves, whichever translation you prefer. A coat that set him apart from his brothers meant this one doesn't do hard work. He's an overseer. He was the youngest. The older ones hated him. So they threw him in a pit, and they waited till some traders came by, and they sold him as a slave. He goes to Egypt. He goes on the slave market. Who buys him? Potiphar. He serves Potiphar. He serves him so well that Potiphar advances him through the ranks of all the slaves, sets him over every other slave, and now Potiphar doesn't even know what he has. He says, you want to know what my assets are, my portfolio? Go ask Joseph. He holds it all. And things are really good for Joseph until Mrs. Potiphar casts her eye upon him one day and says, lie with me. And he refuses, and she comes back day after day to tempt him again and again. One day she finally lays hands on him and says, lie with me. And what does he say? He doesn't even have time to say that. He books it. He's out of there. Leaves his cloak in her hands. He runs off naked. Flee sexual immorality. Your body was made as a vehicle of expression to express your love for God and other people. Whoever you join yourself to, you become one with them. Flee sexual immorality. Don't let it have any place in your life. Sometimes we think that this is the victimless sin. Two consenting adults, whatever they do. So how can it be wrong? There is no one hurt. Listen to this. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. This body that was created for love, not for lust. It was created as a vehicle of expression. You sin against your own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Do you ever think about that, Christians? You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Let me take you back for just a minute to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Because Paul has something interesting to say. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Here he says this. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The purchase price for your soul, the price of redemption for your life, was the blood of God, Jesus Christ, shed for you. And now Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, the most precious price ever paid in the history of the universe. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, purchased by him, owned by him, dwelt in by him. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And here's something probably everybody's heard. Probably you hated it when you heard it, but now you know what it's about. You're a young fella, you're a young gal, you're living in mom and dad's house, and at some point in time, I'll almost guarantee you, one of your parents looked you in the eye and said, as long as you live under my roof, you're going to do it my way. Because the person who owns the house gets to make the rules. And so that's a great inducement to us when we become 16, 17, 18, to move out and get our own place so we can make the rules and do it the way we want it. But the one who owns the house makes the rules. Now, you're not your own. You were bought. The house doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to God. It's now a vehicle of expression for love to Christians and to non-Christians, to righteous and to unrighteous, to thieves, to adulterers, to fornicators, to revilers, to everybody who God loves. And since God owns the house, God sets the rules. And the bottom line in what Paul is saying here, the bottom line is this. God wants a home to live in that he can feel comfortable in. Aren't you the same way? In your own homes, don't you pick out colors that you like? You could have a brown couch or a black couch. You chose the couch you got. Why did you do it? You like the color. You could have leather couch. You could have a fabric couch. You chose what you wanted. Why? Because you wanted to be comfortable. You could have a painting on the wall, or you could have a piece of art in a nook. You could have the lights up bright. You could have the lights down low. You can have the drapes open, the drapes closed. You made the rules in the house because you want to feel comfortable in it. And you know what? God wants to feel comfortable in you. He wants a home that he can gladly come into, gladly sit down and make himself at home in, because he wants to have fellowship with you. And so since he owns the house, he makes the rules. And he says, this is the kind of house I'd like to live in. A house that is not made for lust, but a house that is made for love. Love for righteous and unrighteous. Love for saints and sinners. Love for thieves and adulterers and fornicators and members of the body of Christ and those who fall into sin and those who repent of sin and those who are stuck in sin. He says, I made you for love, so that every time you loved someone else, you'd be loving me. So Paul writes about problems in the church. One of the problems is sometimes we bring a kind of a loose set of morals into the church with us. Sometimes we carry baggage. But whatever you've brought in, there's hope that you can be changed. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were set apart. Set apart for what? To be a vehicle for God's love. Not to be self-righteous, not to be holier than thou, but to look at other people and see yourself in them. Realize they need to be loved just as much as you need it. To be a vehicle of love for God to work through. So, Father, thank you tonight. You've spoken once again. You've spoken clearly. There's no way to miss what you're saying. You've spoken compassionately. You've spoken truthfully. And now, Father, take these things that we've heard, plant them in our hearts, and continue the process of changing us, sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus, so that tomorrow he feels more at home in my heart than he feels today. Remake me into a place where you can feel comfortable all the time. And thank you, God, that this is possible. Thank you for washing, sanctifying, and justifying us. Thank you and bless you, God. For these things we love you, and rightfully so. For these things we bless you in Jesus' name.